Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we usually are, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise for conversation or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment. We have a phone number you can use to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we've now gotten into the month of August, so I should mention, at the end of this month, on the last weekend of the month, I'm going to be speaking at a few places in Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas, and we don't need any more places to speak, but if somebody wants to host a meeting, we'd be glad to consider scheduling it. Whenever I go to the areas where our listeners are, I do this. I just let you know I'm coming. If you would like to consider hosting a meeting in your home or your church or some facility that's available to you, feel free to give us contact us about that, and we'll be glad to see if we can schedule that in. So if you're listening in Las Vegas and you think you might have a place or want to have a place to schedule a gathering of listeners to this program, feel free to contact us, and we'll see if we can do that. Otherwise, if you live in Las Vegas and you don't want to schedule a meeting, you can check our website to see where I'll be speaking, and you can come to our gatherings there if you wish. Now, the same is true about Salem, Oregon. Now, Salem would mean really anywhere in northern Oregon. I mean, Portland, Albany, even, I suppose, as far as Eugene, I don't know, anywhere around there. I'm going to be speaking a couple of days in Salem for a conference at Youth with a Mission, and that's going to be the second weekend of next month. So it's only two weekends after the Las Vegas trip. Las Vegas is the last weekend of this month, and Oregon, I'll be coming up the second weekend of next month, September. And the same goes for what I just said. If you'd like to schedule a meeting, we actually have one or two places that we're going to be I'll be speaking besides the YWAM base. But if you'd like to schedule something, get in touch with us, and we'll be glad to consider that. That's about 5 weeks off. Las Vegas is about 3 weeks off. All right. Now we'll go to the phones and talk to our callers who are patiently waiting, I hope. You have to be patient because there's a line of people waiting to speak. Our first caller today is Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Okay, I have a couple short questions, and then I will take it off the phone. So if Abraham's offspring did not continue circumcision, like I'm talking about like Ishmael or Abraham's other sons, mm-hmm. And then it says they were cut off from the people, so what does that mean? And also, does that mean that they were they considered Gentiles then? And then the other question is, I was just wondering about Job. How did he know God so well? I mean, was he a descendant of Abraham or he and his friends? I mean, I just kind of understand Job too, because I don't know how he could know God so well when he wasn't Hebrew or anything.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
All right.
So that's my question. So I'll take it off the phone. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Linda, for your call. God made it very clear in Genesis 17 that if Abraham's offspring did not practice circumcision, as God put it, they will be cut off from the people. That means that they would have no benefits of being descended from Abraham. In fact, the term cut off in many contexts, probably not all contexts, but in many contexts, it actually means to be put to death. But I think that in any case, it means to be alienated from the people of God. So Ishmael, of course, was circumcised at age 13, but whether he circumcised his children in the in the later generation, we have no idea. I mean, I don't have an idea. We don't have a record in the Bible of his later life or his children or children's children. But the idea is that if Abraham's offspring, like Ishmael, or like Esau, or like any of his offspring, did not circumcise. They were considered to be excluded from the promises that God made. As far as we know, only the descendants of Isaac and Jacob practiced circumcision. But I say as far as we know because I don't think we have detailed information anywhere about what Ishmael or Esau did with reference to their later generations. But since they were not in the line of the Messiah, they may have just felt like, what do I care about being Abraham's seed? Why should I be circumcised? I'm not sure what they thought or what they did. You're asking a question we don't have information about. Now, Job, how did he know about God? Was he descended from Abraham? No, he was not descended from Abraham. He lived too early to be descended from Abraham. He was probably contemporary with Abraham or maybe with Isaac. But Job lived in the land of the East. He didn't live in Palestine. And my impression is that he lived probably during the time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. In other words, he was not an Israelite, so he was not in Egypt. He was probably in Edom, to the east of Israel. One of his friends was a Temanite. Now, Temanites were descended from Teman, who was a son of Esau. So realize that Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And Teman there, Esau's son, would be contemporary with Jacob's 12 sons. And for there to be Temanites would have to be at least a generation later. And it was Jacob's 12 sons that went into Egypt and eventually became slaves there. So it would appear that Job belonged to a generation. His contemporary friends would have been of the generation of Jacob's children in Egypt. So I think that that's the time frame. So how would he know God? Well, Abraham's not the only person that was allowed to know God. Abraham was selected by God to be the one through whom the Messiah would come into the world. And that's pretty much the main importance of Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean he's the only one who's allowed to know God. We don't know how many people knew God, but Job obviously did. He may not have known him in the way that Abraham did. Remember, Job, there were no scriptures of any kind written in Job's day. None of the Bible books had been written yet. And therefore, he wouldn't know God from scripture like we can. So he would have known God either, just as ancient people did by the traditions they had about him, or by the passed down knowledge of God from Noah's day. Noah and his family populated the whole world, and they knew about God. And so some of them, that is, some of the descendants of Noah, I'm sure, preserved the knowledge of God. There are some people who believe that Melchizedek was a man of that time. I believe Melchizedek was a Christophany. I believe that was Christ, so I don't believe he was a regular man of that time. But many scholars think Melchizedek was a man of that time, and obviously he was said to be a priest of the Most High God. But his case would be, in my opinion, not relevant. But Job would know of God like anyone could know of God, because it wasn't very long ago. Shem, the son of Noah, was still living in Abraham's time. So obviously, if Shem knew God, and he could have had children who knew God. I really can't say. But there were plenty of people who could have knowledge of God. That what they wouldn't have is a thorough theological grasp of God that's available to us in Scripture, and especially since Jesus came. But they would know the true God existed and could honor him and worship him. And that's what Job did. And God obviously saw that as a good thing, which tells us that, it's not only people who have access to the Scriptures who might know God and worship God in a way that's pleasing to God. Unless God stopped that policy after Jesus came, which I don't think that makes much sense. So Job was just a godly man, and there were other godly men in the world, I would assume. It's just that he was particularly dedicated to God, and that's what God was so impressed by. James from Edmonds, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I have two questions for you very quickly. The first question is, I spoke with a Christian born-again person a few days ago, and I asked him if they could pray for me, pray for my family and for my marriage. And so they said, well, you have to give me specifics for me to pray for you. I need to have specifics on what exactly I should be praying for. And so my question is that biblical for one to ask for specifics when you're asking for example, if I ask you to pray for me, and you say to me, you have to give me specifics.
Well, I mean, I can pray for anybody, even if I don't know any specifics of their needs. I can just pray that God will, watch over them and be kind to them and give them blessings in their life and increase their knowledge of God and things like that. However, often when someone says, will you pray for my marriage or pray for my kids, there's some specific situation that they're thinking of that they want prayer for. And it's not strange for someone to say, okay, what am I praying for here? Is there something in particular? I don't think, I mean, if the person told you, I can't pray for you unless you give me specifics, then I wouldn't agree with that. But then, of course, they can't pray for the specific issue unless they know what it is, I would say. So it just depends on how specific you wanted them to pray for you. But obviously, they can pray a generic prayer for you and your family. But if you asked for prayer, then I would think that they would have suspected, oh, okay, is there something in particular you feel the need for prayer about? And so I wouldn't be surprised about them asking you. But if you said, no, I don't want to reveal any specifics, would you just pray for God to bless us? Or would you pray for my children to know you or whatever? You know, I mean, that's kind of specific. You don't have to get real personal, but if you want someone to pray for you, it doesn't hurt to let them have an idea of what kind of thing they're praying for. And if they don't know, then they can pray generically. But yeah, I think it go either way. I'm not surprised they asked though.
Okay. Okay, thank you for that. The next question is also somebody sent me this book called Fire Prayers. I don't know if you're familiar with the genre Ramirez, Fire Prayers. And I was wondering if you know about the book and what's your comment on it. Is it something legit? Is it something Christians should kind of follow?
Have you read the book?
I have not read the book yet.
I've never heard of the book or the author, so I can't make any kind of comments about it. I would say the title makes me suspicious that it could be a sort of a speculative Pentecostal-ish kind of a thesis about certain kinds of prayers that that bring the fire of God or something. But I'm not sure. I mean, it's a strange title. I've never heard the title. I've never heard of the author, so I can't say. But I would say if I was looking for a book on prayer, and I saw a book called Fire Prayers, I'm just myself, it's not one of the books I would pick up. I'd probably pick up something that was more on the subject of biblical prayer, since there are no fire prayers in the Bible. Unless we say that when Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men, and fire came down, maybe that's a fire prayer, but he didn't pray. He just made a pronouncement. So, yeah, I don't know of anything called fire prayers in the Bible, so it's a strange-sounding title, so I just probably wouldn't. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying there's nothing about it that would make me want to read it. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, because this person apparently, he was in some satanic cult before he was saved and became a Christian man, so...
Uh-huh.
He writes books along those kind of things, and building arsenals that destroy satanic kingdoms, something like that.
Okay, so I kind of thought it might be so. Like, he's speaking of prayer as a form of spiritual warfare, and I believe prayer is indeed a type of spiritual warfare. But if he's saying, well, there's certain prayers that specifically bring fire in the spirit, against the powers of darkness and the strongholds or whatever. That sounds like a Pentecostal preaching, but it doesn't sound like a biblical theology. But on the other hand, not everything is in the Bible, but I don't trust much of anything that isn't.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah.
I agree. Alrighty. Thank you so much for giving me your time. God bless you for what you're doing. I've been listening to you for years now, so yeah.
Well, it's great to hear from you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our friend Ron from West Hills is our next caller. Now, Ron, I saw you at the end of our Zoom meeting last night, and you didn't raise your hand, did you? Or did you not see your hand?
I was tempted to, but we had already gone so long
that I could call it in today
because I didn't know how long the answer would be. So that was fine.
Good thinking. Good thinking.
Yeah, people should come to that Zoom meeting. It's really good, and they can see Steve Gregg in the flesh, not in the bad sense, but, you know, as actually they're answering their questions. So I'm surprised people haven't taken advantage of just joining Zoom. It's so easy. Anyway,
there were more than 40 people on the Zoom call last night, and sometimes it gets considerably higher than that. So, I mean, people do show up, but go ahead.
Oh, yeah, they show up, but they can go up to 100, and we've never reached that on that Zoom meeting. So, my question is in regard to a lecture that I looked up. I wanted to find out what you had taught on how to walk in the Spirit, and you did give an individual lecture in 2018 on how to walk in the Spirit. And as I was listening to the lecture, you pointed out that in the King James and the New King James, they use the expression walk in the Spirit, and all the other translations use other words, preposition, like walk by the Spirit or, under the influence of the Spirit. But there is one other translation, by the way, it does use in the Spirit, and that's the Young's literal translation. Galatians 5:16, they kind of are the only other one that are similar to the King James, New King James. So my question is, and I have a secondary question following your answer here. When we're using the expression walk in the Spirit, and you didn't think that was a better way to put it than walking by the Spirit, and of course I tried to look up in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, no preposition that, you know, tells us which preposition to use, by or in or of or anything like that. So it's kind of the translator's choice. Why do you feel that the walk in the Spirit is kind of a better way to understand that than walk by the Spirit, for instance?
Okay, now I haven't heard the lecture that was given. I mean, recently, it's 5 years ago I gave it, so I don't remember what I said.
Oh, okay.
I usually do use the expression walk in the Spirit, though I'm not wedded to it completely. I mean, Paul also used the expression walk according to the Spirit, but
right.
I think that I just see it as the correct wording of Galatians 5:16, and so that's, I mean, I read it in the, when I was younger I read it in the King James, now I read it in the New King James, and as you said, the Young's literal translation renders it that way, so I just use it the way it runs in the Bible that I use, but I have no problem with the idea of walking by the Spirit, although
okay.
I think that might narrow. I think walking in the Spirit would include the idea of walking by the Spirit, and might include more than that. Walking by the Spirit seems to suggest walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit's power. And I do believe that is what walking in the Spirit involves. Well, I think there's another aspect. Walking in the Spirit is not only walking by the Spirit's power, but also by the Spirit's guidance. But in the Spirit, I think it just, maybe the word in suggests in the realm of the Holy Spirit, or, you know, just basically, as it were, full of the Spirit and surrounded by the Spirit and just in the holy, you know, immersed in the Spirit. The word immersed is what baptized means. So, you're in the Spirit, but honestly, I don't have an objection to translations that say by the Spirit.
Yeah, I didn't think it would be an objection. I thought it would be just a matter of you think one might cover it a little bit more. So my second question, kind of similar to this, is as I was looking through the different translations, it appears, and this is not the only place where I see this, it seems like a lot of translations, when they have to guess what to use, whether it's a preposition or there's no words in there, and, you know, and so translators have to put in words that show up as italics in some translations. It seems that a lot of translations are copying one another, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just that they don't have, they're not sure themselves, so they go and I suspect they're looking at the other translations, how the other good translations are translating it, and
I
say, well,
I see that a lot.
Yeah,
I think that's probably true.
And that's just an observation. I'm not saying good or bad about that. And I may bring that question up about a particular translation in the future with you, that just how the how they translate it and what you think about. But not today. You've answered both my questions. Both are just observations you have about what words to use and how the translations copy each other somehow, sometimes when they're not sure. And that's it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk to Leah from Fort Davis, Texas. Leah, welcome.
Thank you so much. I have been trying to study how to have and what it means to have a gentle and quiet spirit. I just didn't know if you had any lectures specifically on that, or should I just be studying, you know, the word gentle in the Bible, and I just didn't really know how to go about that in a right way. And then also I just had a question about Sarah, you know, that they mentioned her in First Peter. And when I read about her in Genesis, like, I get a disconnect compared to them mentioning her in First Peter. So I didn't know if you could kind of help me understand the Sarah in Genesis.
What is the disconnect you're seeing?
I don't. When I read about Sarah in Genesis, she, to me, she doesn't, I don't know, I feel like she didn't really have hope in God, and so, you know, gave Abraham Hagar, was kind of like, come on, let's get this going type of thing. And then, of course, got upset, and then even got upset later when she had Abraham, you know, throw Hagar and Ishmael out.
Abraham also made errors, but that doesn't change the fact that he's considered a man of faith.
That's true. Yeah.
I would say David was a man of faith, and Peter was a man of faith, but both of them have some significant errors in their lives. So the truth is there are people who live with an awareness of God and a trust in God to the extent that they know Him, and people who simply live without God in their thoughts. They live secular lives and don't think about God at all. The people who are said to have had faith, like when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, by faith these people did things, when you read their lives, they don't strike us as paragons of faith or paragons of virtue even. But we do find that unlike the majority of people in any generation, including their own, they live their lives aware of God, and when God gave them information, they believed it. Now, when Sarah said to Abraham, you know, take Hagar and have a child by her, she wasn't acting without faith, because God had never clarified that the child that Abraham would have would come through Sarah. Now, Sarah was physically incapable of having children. She'd been barren all her life, and now she's postmenopausal and wasn't even having periods anymore, so there's no way she was going to have any children. So she thought, well, maybe probably God wants you to do it this way. You know, I mean, God had only told Abram that he would have a child. He didn't say who the mother would be, and it was not unheard of in those days for men to bear children by more than one woman. So, I mean, she didn't have any information to the contrary, so she made the suggestion. Now, after that, God told Abram that, you know, it was going to be Sarah who was going to be the mother. And Sarah laughed when she first heard that, but so did Abraham, you know, and he was a great man of faith. I mean, it sounds kind of funny. If God says, listen, your 90-year-old wife who's always been barren and, you know, has been, you know, postmenopausal for, you know, 20 years or 30 or 40 years, who knows, you know, she's going to have a child. Well, Abram kind of laughed at that, and so did she when she heard it. But then when God made it very clear that he meant it, you know, she then apparently, well, she stopped laughing. And it does say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 that through faith she receive strength to conceive a child because she judged him faithful who had promised. So I don't see anything in the Old Testament that contradicts that. I just see that she had her moments of, ignorance and even maybe momentary doubt, but everyone does. Now, the other point you made was what?
Go ahead.
No, I'm trying to remember what it was that your second point was, but I'm going to have to take a break here. Do you want to hold on through the break and follow this up? Oh, yes, gentleness.
Yes, please. Yes.
Okay, please. Let's take a break here, and we'll come back to you after it, so don't go away. I'll put you on hold here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, though I urge you to go to our website whether or not you're interested in donating, because we have lots of resources and they're all free. You certainly don't have to donate anything. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour. If you'd like to be on, we have quite a few lines open right now, so you could get through quickly if you call. The number is 844-484-5737. I put those words in the wrong order. I said you can get through quickly if you call. I should say if you call quickly, you can get through, because you might have to wait, but no longer than a half hour, because that's how much we have left. But if you call right now, good chance, almost certainly, I'll be able to get to your call. But not necessarily if you call later than this. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Leah from Fort Davis, Texas, and she had a question about gentleness. And I think you asked if I had a lecture on the subject, didn't you?
Yes, about gentleness and a quiet spirit, kind of trying to study out that Peter 3 verse.
Right. Well, probably the closest I have to a lecture on having a gentle or quiet spirit would be in the series of lectures at our website called Charisma and Character. Charisma and character refers to the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And gentleness, or as the King James calls it, meekness, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And I do have a lecture in that series, Charisma and Character, lecture number 13. Okay. It's called Kindness, Goodness, and Gentleness. So it's the whole thing is not just about gentleness, but it's about those related fruit of the Spirit. So that's probably the closest thing I have to a focused teaching on that subject.
Okay, gotcha. Thank you. And is there any other, things I can study, just what it means to especially, I guess, have a quiet spirit in that context?
Well, I mean, if you are at peace with God, if you're trusting God, you don't have to feel nervous. People who have who don't have a quiet spirit are often, let's just say, unnecessarily chatty, or always feel like they have to state their opinion, or they can't just sit quietly when they feel like there's something they could say. They feel like an obligation to say it. These kinds of attitudes no doubt contribute to someone talking far more than they need to. And it says in Proverbs, in the abundance of words, there's no lack of sin. In other words, the more you talk, the more likely you are to say something you'll regret having said. So to cultivate a quietness that doesn't speak unless it's really the right time and the right person to do it to. I mean, there's a sense in which humility would make you listen to others without comment until it seems either they want your comment or you feel like God wants you to comment, and then you'll speak up. But a quiet spirit is one that's just at rest and not feeling like, oh, I've got to say something. I've got to say something here. I've got to do something. I've got to intervene here. I mean, when you trust God, you can rest in God that as long as you're being obedient and trusting of Him, that, you know, things will go all right, probably without any more intervention on your part than God leads you to give. So, but to sit quietly in most conversations, but not completely. I mean, if people want you to talk and, you know, tell a story or explain something to them, or, I mean, there's nothing wrong with talking. It's just that some people want to talk all the time and you know, they interject all the time and they're not relaxed or quiet. It's not just women. I mean, certainly Peter in chapter 3 tells us that, you know, the women should have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul told men to work with their hands and to live a quiet life and so forth. He even in 1 Corinthians 14, he told those people who want to speak in tongues, but, you know, he places some limits on how many people should speak in tongues and in what way. He says that they should just learn to be quiet. You know, they don't have to talk all the time. I think a person who feels like they need to talk, you know, a lot of the time, unless they're lecturing, you know, if they're giving a lecture, then I guess they'll talk for a while without interruption. But in ordinary social action, someone who feels they have to talk all the time is either nervous and they can't stand a moment silent because it feels awkward, or they have an ego that suggests that, you know, what they have to say is more important than what anyone else has to say. You know, both of those are things to examine oneself and say, do I have that going on? I mean, am I doing all the talking or most of the talking? Do people get the impression that I'm doing all the talking? If so, well, then ask, well, why am I doing all the talking? Now, if someone asks you a question, like, I mean, I talk longer than some people think I should right here when I answer a person's question. Some people probably think I should have hung up and gone to the next call already. But, and I get people emailing me with very nasty emails. I mean, angry emails, I should say. And they say, you know, you just repeat yourself all the time and you just talk all the time and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And, I am here in the capacity as a teacher. I mean, that's what I do. And people who ask me things, I feel like I should make sure, at least as sure as I can, that their answer has been given to them in a clear and comprehensive way. I might misjudge that. I might talk longer than I need to. But it's not because I just like to hear my own voice. Actually, I don't like my own voice very much. But I do like to make sure that if somebody has a desire to know something, if I can help, that they go from mm-hmm. the calls having learned it. So anyway, you know, there are times when you're going to do most of the talking in some situations, but there's certain kinds of personalities that just want to talk all the time. And again, it may be that they're nervous about quiet. When no one's talking, they get nervous, so they feel like they have to interject. Or they might just feel like they just know more or have more entertaining things to say than anyone else does. And usually people object to that. But just go ahead and listen to that lecture about gentleness and see if that has anything in there for you.
Okay, awesome. I thank you so much for your time.
All right. God bless you, Leah. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Elizabeth from Fort Worth, Texas. That last caller is from Fort Davis, Texas. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome. Elizabeth, are you there?
Heard you say Fort Davis.
No, I said the last caller was from Fort Davis. I said you are
okay.
From Fort Worth. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I just wanted to ask you a question. What is the difference between a Pentecostal church and a Christian church?
You mean a church that calls itself a Christian church? That the name on the sign is Christian church? Or you just mean any general Christian church?
Like a Bible, like a Christian. Well, what is Pentecostal? there's a lot of new
Pentecostals are Christian. I mean, Pentecostals are Christians. They have their own distinctives, but so every denomination has its own distinctives, and every church, well, I shouldn't say every church, but many different kinds of churches I would call Christian churches. The reason I asked is because there is a denomination that calls itself the Christian Church, and I wasn't sure if you're referring to them.
We just moved, and we just looking for a church.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, Pentecostals differ from other Christians in this respect. They believe that not only do they believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, as I myself believe, but they believe that these should be very prominent in the church service, so that people may be in Pentecostal churches speaking in tongues a lot, maybe prophesying a lot. The pastor himself from the pulpit might even speak in tongues or prophesy. This could make a person very uncomfortable if they're not familiar with the gifts of the Spirit. But the Pentecostal has a distinctive belief that no other Christian groups that I know of have, and that is they believe that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. That's called the initial evidence doctrine. They believe that when a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit, the initial evidence that that is so is that they speak in tongues. So they make speaking in tongues almost mandatory, you know, and it's they won't kick you out of the church if you don't speak in tongues, but they will look down on you as somebody who has not yet been filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not a good biblical doctrine. The Bible doesn't say that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit, so that's a doctrine I would disagree with. Although I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, I just don't believe that. But the Pentecostals are distinguished for that particular view. Many churches that are not Pentecostal also have views that I would not find biblical. And such things would not necessarily prevent me from attending those churches. I can attend churches I don't agree with without any problem. It just depends on what else may be found there. I mean, some Pentecostal churches are fairly orderly. An Assembly of God church or a Foursquare church, those are Pentecostal denominations. It may be that you would go to a church like that and it wouldn't feel disorderly at all, because even if everybody's worshiping in tongues for a period of time, it might not be wild and crazy. It might sound very reverent and very worshipful. But if you're awkward about speaking in tongues, you probably will find it an awkward situation. But there are Pentecostal groups, and usually they're not the Assemblies of God in the Foursquare, but they're usually other little groups, United Pentecostal and other kinds of things, that, their service is kind of dominated by crazy noise, loud speaking in tongues. Sometimes they get up and run up and down the aisles. I mean, there's some real disruptive things that go on in some Pentecostal churches. So if the church has a sign that says Pentecostal Church in the front, it's more likely than not that it's one of those Pentecostal churches that's going to be distinctive for the noise they make, and not just the pastor, but the congregation makes noise too. But on the other hand, if it's a Foursquare church or an Assembly of God church, they are Pentecostal, but they're probably not going to be very uncomfortable for you to check out. I mean, they could be very good people. And again, I don't agree with their doctrine of the initial evidence, but it's not the worst thing someone could believe. There are, most denominations have some things that I wouldn't agree with, but they're not a hill to die on.
Okay. Well, that helps me. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay.
And I love your show. Okay.
Well, thanks for calling.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Mary from Santa Cruz, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Do you remember Diane and Mary from Santa Cruz?
Are you Mary?
Yes,
Diane,
I'm not Mary.
Diane's daughter?
Yes.
Oh, okay. And I remember your sister, too. Yes, good to...
Yes,
good
and to Patrice, yeah. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm just calling to tell you that Mom passed in December, and her last years were so blessed by your ministry. And I've been wanting to call for a long time to let you know that she appreciated you more than anyone, your faithful teaching. And I wanted to say it on the air because it's so valuable to us. living here.
Sorry to hear that you lost her. Yeah.
Well, her health was failing very badly, and she really wanted to go to the Lord. So,
yeah.
But I wanted to let you know that that was the case. I did have a question, but this was foremost on my heart.
Well, thank you for sharing that.
Yeah,
I think I saw you. I think I saw you at the Doyle Street Church last time I saw you, if I'm not mistaken. Is that correct?
Oh, this was a long time ago. Yeah, that's all.
Years ago,
by the wayside now. Yeah. Yes,
okay.
I remember.
Yeah.
I think it was before you were married to your.
Yes, it was. It was actually. Yeah.
Yeah, it was quite a while ago. Yeah, I'm married now too. So.
I heard. Go ahead.
Anyway, the question is curious to me. Why did the NIV and other Bibles drop Matthew 17:21 out of the
does not come out but by prayer and fasting, that verse? They do because King James and the New King James use a certain set of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, which are the best Greek manuscripts that were available in 1611 when those English translations came into being. And And they had that verse in there, and several other verses too that aren't in some other manuscripts that were discovered later on in the 19th century and the early 20th century that don't have those. And the manuscripts that were discovered later give evidence of being older manuscripts than the ones that were used by the King James. So scholars generally feel that the older manuscripts, because they are closer by about a century to the originals, probably do not contain as many copyist errors and so forth, and therefore they tend to trust the older manuscripts more than the later ones. Now, the truth is that the later manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, actually, the reading in the Textus Receptus agrees with much more manuscripts than the other readings. They've only found two or three manuscripts of these older versions, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, the Sinaiticus. These are manuscripts that are considerably older, maybe a century or so older than the manuscripts used by the King James translators. And because of that, modern translators follow those. Now, those older manuscripts don't have Matthew 17:21. They don't have, for example, the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. They don't have the last 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark and so forth. So in these modern translations, if it's just a one verse difference, they'll just leave it out. If it's something like the last verses of Mark, they might put it in, but they'll have a footnote saying these verses are not found in the oldest manuscripts. So that's why you'll find some differences. There are some verses that are in the Textus Receptus, that's the Greek manuscripts used by the King James Version, that are not found in the older manuscripts, and that's why you find differences in the translators.
Yes, my husband studies the NIV along with Mandarin.
Uh-huh.
And his NIV has 21 as a footnote. So,
yes, that's what I would expect. Yeah,
that's
what modern translations do.
I was just curious about that.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Well, good. Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Well, Mary, thanks for calling. I'm sorry for your loss of your mom.
Yeah. Well, we'll see her.
Yes, I know. Amen. Well,
thank you for your call.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. We'll talk next to Fabian from San Diego, California. Hi, Fabian. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve, and God bless. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question real quick. So I went to one of my friend's church services, and he goes to a Pentecostal church as well. And I grew up Pentecostal, and, you know, there's some things that you have to separate from, you know, traditions of man versus what the Word of God says. And one thing that alarmed me a lot is that people were, like, they put a lot of emphasis on laughing in the Spirit. And as far as I know, the Bible doesn't say anything about that.
Did you say lashing? Lashing in the Spirit? Oh, laughing
no,
in
laughing.
The Spirit.
Like,
okay.
<yeah. laughs>
Yes.
And me and my wife, you know, we both have the Holy Spirit, and we were a little, like, creeped out.
Yeah.
So if we could get, like, a little, if you could just explain to me maybe the history of where that theology came from. I'll take my answer off there.
Okay, Fabian, thanks for your call. Well, back in the 90s, there was a movement in the Vineyard Christian Fellowships, the Vineyard movement, and especially in the Kansas City Vineyard. Well, that was one of the movements, but then, I mean, they did practice that too, but actually it was the Toronto Airport Vineyard that kind of was best known for the laughing part. It came from a South African evangelist who had come to Toronto and brought what they thought was a renewal or a revival, and it was characterized by people doing a number of unusual things, which included laughing, and they spoke of it as laughing in the spirit, although when I visited a meeting where this was being done, I had no reason to call it laughing in the spirit. It was just, as far as I could tell, laughing. I'm not sure why anyone would have said it was in the spirit. But then there were, in that movement, all kinds of bizarre things. People would fall down, being, as they call it, slain in the spirit. Now, that wasn't just from that movement. That's been in Pentecostal circles for generations, this being slain in the spirit. In the Toronto movement, it is said that there were other kind of manifestations, like people growling like lions, or roaring like lions and barking like dogs. All of this was allegedly in the spirit also. The problem I have with it is, there's no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with it. The Holy Spirit is known to produce certain fruits in the lives of believers, and laughing and growling and barking are not among those fruits, although demon possession has sometimes manifested in those forms. Growling, barking, those kinds of things, laughing, and so forth can be documented as having happened among demon-possessed people, frankly, throughout history. And so it would be a strange thing. I mean, first of all, a person can just growl or bark if they wish, or laugh, without any spirit at all involved. But if there's a spirit in it, I don't know why it would be the Holy Spirit, when those are the exact things that the demons have classically done. And A.W. Tozer frequently said, you know, when the Holy Spirit does anything, he acts like himself. In other words, he doesn't act like demons, or he doesn't do things that are out of character for him. There'd be no reason for the Holy Spirit to have an interest in you laughing or growling or barking. And in fact, we can be quite sure that the Holy Spirit's a lot more interested in getting you to act like Jesus than to act like a wild animal. So it seems to me that those practices, either they are simply a matter of copycat behavior, because someone has, you're in a movement whose culture says that this is a spiritual thing to do, and so you do it, and it requires no spirit of any kind. Or if some people are seized with some spirit and do that, I have no reason at all to believe it's the Holy Spirit. Same thing with being slain in the spirit. Just because something happens in a church meeting doesn't mean it's holy. And it certainly doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. I visited a church that was in that movement one day when I was in Canada, and I saw the people falling over and laughing and things like that. And I remember the thing that I noticed, first of all, was that there's nothing about it that spoke to me of a supernatural phenomenon. Now, when the Holy Spirit did unusual things in the book of Acts, they were miraculous things. They were things that couldn't be faked easily. They were things that were evidence that God was moving, because, again, they were supernatural. Where if in the book of Acts, we don't read of anyone laughing or falling down or barking or growling, because, frankly, that wouldn't testify to any supernatural thing. People can do that without supernatural evidence. It's, you know, when people are healed or raised from the dead or demons are cast out of people, that speaks of, you know, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. But doing something that anybody can do is in no sense what I would consider to be evidence of the Holy Spirit's activity. So I personally think it got to be sort of a copycat thing. Once there was news getting around that there's a revival going on in Toronto, and these are the things happening, pastors from all over the world and all over America went to Toronto to kind of get a piece of that and bring it back to their church. So especially Vineyard churches and other charismatic type churches went through a phase. This would have been in the late 90s, principally, where this was kind of all the rage, but it was not, in my opinion, any evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And many people who went to these meetings that I talked to indicated that they had a great old time at the meeting, but when they got home, they weren't any holier than before, so it doesn't give me any reason to believe that they had a real encounter with the Holy Spirit. It sounds like it was just an emotional experience to me, insofar as I could assess it. Now, I don't claim to have inside knowledge of that. And some might say, well, you didn't experience it, so you don't know. Well, that's true. I didn't experience it, and I don't want to experience it. But on the other hand, the Bible indicates that when people prophesy, for example, the others are supposed to judge whether it's a real prophecy or not. I believe we're supposed to have some discernment about whether something that advertises itself as being from the Holy Spirit, you know, whether there's any real reason to believe that it is. In the case of the laughing, barking, growling, falling down, I don't know any reason to believe it is. If it is, that's fine, but I don't have to have anything to do with it. Walking with Jesus is, it doesn't require those things. I remember Chuck Smith, who had background in Pentecostal churches but kind of rejected some of the excesses. I remember he used to say, I don't care how high you can jump when the Holy Spirit hits you. I want to see how straight you walk when you walk down, when you've come down. And that's what I would say, too. The Holy Spirit's more interested in you walking like Jesus than having ecstatic experiences that are goofy. Let's talk to Sam from Fairfield, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Fan.
Sam. Yeah, hello.
Hi.
All right. I was going to ask you in John 14 and 12, where it says, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works. My question is, when you believe this, and like if I pray for, if I lay hands on myself or other people, do I need to quote this scripture as well, or just keep it in my conscience?
Well, I don't know that this particular scripture has to be on your mind when you pray for the sick or whatever. If it is a promise that we're going to be able to do miracles like Jesus did, then it's a promise where you just count on it. I'm not sure it's saying that, because he said, he that believes me, the works that I do, they will do also, and greater works. Well, what are greater works than what he did? I mean, he raised the dead, he walked on water. I mean, I don't even know if I can imagine a work that's greater than that. If we're talking about more stupendous, if we're talking about more miraculous and more stupendous works, I think Jesus has got a 10 in that department, and I don't think we could exceed it. But I think maybe in terms of doing more of the same work that he was doing, most of his work was in preaching and evangelizing and ministering to people, and including miracles. There were miracles too, but I don't know that he's saying we'll do more miraculous things than what he did. I think he's saying that we will continue to do the same work he did, and more, and greater, and more expansive. So I'm not sure he's talking about healings and such per se, though I believe in such things. I think he's simply saying that the work he has done is going to continue and expand and be even greater through the disciples. And it is. It has been, because they've gone much further out and evangelized far more people and helped far more people than Jesus had occasion to do when he was on earth. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.